Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 3. In verse 14, and we're reading in the Kenneth Weiss translation, just as Moses elevated the snake in the uninhabited region, in like manner is it necessary in the nature of the case for the Son of Man to be lifted up, in order that everyone who places his trust in him may be having life eternal. For in such a manner did God love the world, insomuch that his Son, the uniquely begotten one, he gave, in order that everyone who places his trust in him may not perish, but may be having life eternal. For God did not send off his Son into the world in order that he might be judging the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Then in Revelation 13:8, we find that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. The word "from" is the word "apo" in the original language, and it denotes a source. Foundation is the word "katabolēs," and it talks about laying down a foundation. World is the word "cosmos," and it talks about the universe and all the things in the universe. So the Lamb that was slain was the source of the foundation. He was the foundation upon which the universe was built. Now, Revelation 13:8 is the first event. The Lamb was slain. That is the first event. In John 3:16, we have the first cause. And so the first cause was the love of God. And the love of God was manifested in this manner, that God gave his only uniquely begotten Son. This was the slain Lamb. There was a cause, there was an effect. There's always a cause, and then there's always an effect. For example, the law of sowing and reaping. Whatever you sow, that you will reap. This is a universal law. It's true for Christians, it's true for non-Christians, it's true for all humans. Whatever you sow is what you will reap. That is a cause and there is an effect. What we need to do as believers is we need to live in the first cause. The first cause has to become our cause. And the reason is that the first cause was God's cause. Now, we are one with Christ, Ephesians 2:15 and 16. In Romans 5:8, God commends his love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Commends is the word sunesthesin. It means to take two things and form them into one thing. And so, God took us, God took the Son, this happened in Ephesians 2:15 and 16 on the cross, and he made two things, us and the Son, into one thing, the one new man, the new creation. As such, we are the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:27, and because we are one with Christ, we are his body, we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. That necessarily means that we must possess his first cause, or we have no cause. Sometimes people operate outside of God's first cause. Unbelievers always operate outside of God's first cause, but sometimes believers, through natural thinking and carnality, operate outside of God's first cause as well. When that happens, it never goes well because it's outside of the nature of God. For example, somebody who is very self-righteous, religion will produce self-righteousness. That's why we say we're not a religion, we're a relationship about Christianity. Religion will often produce self-righteousness because religion is man's attempt through some form of program to become acceptable to God. That is outside of God's first cause. That is actually contrary to God's first cause. God's first cause was that he loved and he wanted to manifest love. In order for God to manifest love, he needed a fallen man. Because love is first patient and then love is kind, a mental followed by an overt activity. Perfect people do not need patience and kindness is their due. That's why angels would not suffice. Angels are perfect. They do not need patience. Kindness is their due. The fallen angels had no mechanism of salvation because salvation comes by grace through faith. An angel cannot have faith because in Hebrews 11:1, faith is necessarily towards something not seen. All of the angels, fallen and otherwise, have seen him face to face. There's no mechanism for implementation of redemption toward angels. But before you feel too bad for the angels, realize that one third of the angels fell, and statistics say, I don't know how accurate they are, but let's say that they're accurate within 10%. It still holds true. Only 2% statistically of the world is saved. So let's say 12% is. Let's say 20% is. It's still far less than two-thirds. So don't feel too bad for the angels in that respect. The angels have something going on that we'll never have going on because there are angels. Likewise, we have something going on that they can't have going on because we are redeemed. God's first cause was to manifest love, and in order to do that, God needed imperfect people. People who needed patience, people who needed kindness, and hence why God permitted the fall of mankind. It was immediately followed by Genesis 3:15, a promise of redemption. That relationship of manifestation of love was the first cause. The expression of it was the slain lamb, which became the foundation for the universe. It always has to be God's first cause, because God is immutable. He never changes his mind. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Nothing about God will ever change his first cause. Nothing about creation can ever change his first cause. The first cause of God is established in the character of God, and in 1 John 4:8, God is love. So that first cause will always hold. God is love. Love has to express. God found a way to express. Now, it became the structural foundation for the universe. That necessarily means that it became the structural foundation also for all of time. Because where there is space vastness, it doesn't matter how big the vastness, it can be only a millimeter, and it still holds. It can be the entire universe, it still holds. Without time, you have no space. Without space, you have no time. The two are two components of one phenomenon, space-time. When God created the heavens and the earth, he didn't populate them tangibly, physically, until the fourth day. But what he created was time. All of time. Because as Einstein showed us, all points of time exist simultaneously. So God created the whole thing. All of time. Including our time, including past, present, future, including all the way to the end of time. God created it all, and He established it on the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ was given by first cause. The blood of Christ is the foundation of the relationship. That is always the first cause. Because we are one with Christ, we necessarily must live by God's first cause, or we have no cause. Religion says, in effect, that God has no first cause, that we have to produce it. First of all, as a fallen sinner, you have no ability to produce anything. Second of all, nowhere in the Bible is it written that you produce anything at all. Christ did it. You receive it by faith. You're saved by grace. And that's the end of the story. You receive it because of God's first cause. So if I'm to live the life of God, and that's what Galatians 2:20 says we are doing, we're living the life of God. If I'm to live the life of God, then I must do it through His first cause. The place where that life is found is at the cross and my oneness with Christ. Because we were dead. We were sinners, dead in trespasses and sins. But at that time, God united us, yes, in Ephesians 2:15 to Christ, but also in Romans 5:8 to God's first cause. Often we'll appreciate as believers our union to Christ. But in order for that union to Christ to work, we have to live in our first cause. The first cause, in truth, has to become governmental. Now, God's first cause was not entered into by the law. The law was not God's first cause. Even under the dispensation of the law was not God's first cause. By utilizing the precepts of the law, people realized their need for Christ. It was still Christ who was the first effect and love that was the first cause. We have to live in God's first cause. We don't live by works. We don't live by religious efforts. If you think going to church is about religion, you don't get it. Going to church is about a relationship that's developed through the Word of God with the Savior, with other members of the body of Christ expressing portions of the Savior that I don't possess in and of myself, but they do. Each one of us possesses a unique portion. So I'm developing a relationship with God, and it's only entered into by oneness with Him through the cross. The Holy Spirit guides us in this first cause as He's guiding us in all truth. And so my life is about first cause. The government in my life is about first cause. Hosea 10:12 says, "Sow for yourself in righteousness and reap in love." Some translations say mercy, but it's really loving kindness, the love of God in its practical expression. And so, sow for yourself in righteousness, reap in love. And so if I sow in righteousness and reap in love, I'm sowing to a relationship that puts me into right standing with God, and it brings to me the love of God, God's first cause. That first cause is everything. The love of God gives grace. One of the three manifestations of grace is the second manifestation of the love of God, kindness, in Ephesians 2:7 and then also in 1 Corinthians 13:4. In kindness, the grace of God is manifested. Now, the kindness of God cannot be separated from the other two components of grace. The one is God's unmerited favor that's expressed as a gift in Ephesians 2:8. The other is the government of God in Hebrews 4:16, His throne. And so, if I'm to live in a government of grace, because it is a throne of grace, this is the government that I come to, this is the government that I belong to, if I'm to live in that government, then I necessarily must have governmental first cause. In other words, the love of God has to govern. It's not just the Word of God that governs, it's the love of God. The Word of God alone, well, the letter kills. It's the Spirit that gives life, and the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:22 is love. So if I am to enter into the government of God, if I'm to enter into successfully living with God, if I'm to enter into a successful manifestation of Christ through me, in me, and to me, then I must enter into His first cause. My first cause must be His first cause. And if I don't make my first cause to be His first cause, then I'm living in rebellion. That first cause principle is vital. What happened in the Garden of Eden? They lost their first cause. God gave them out of love a prohibition. We know it's out of love because that's His character. He gave them the prohibition. He made them because of love. He defined things because of love. He gave them everything they needed because of love, including the prohibition. And then in comes the serpent, Satan speaking through the snake. And what does he do? He takes them away from that love. He makes them suspicious of God. He makes them not trust Him. He makes them afraid of Him. If I lose my first cause, then I will not trust God. I won't have the capacity to. Because in Galatians 5:6, faith works by love. It's energized by love. And so how in the world can I trust God if I don't have the love of God? How in the world can I trust God without His first cause? They did not remain in their first cause. The first thing that happened as a result, they became self-oriented, made themselves fig leaves to cover themselves, to cover them from their own self-orientation. It didn't work. And we know it didn't work because when they heard the voice of God in the garden, they were afraid and they hid themselves from Him. That's fear. Fear comes where there is no first cause. Insecurity comes where there is no first cause. Recognize something. All things in 2 Corinthians 4:15 are for your sake. How in the world am I going to believe that? Well, I'm not going to believe it if I don't have God's first cause in my frame of reference. If I don't have a government to rule my thinking that is His first cause, then maybe all things really aren't for my sake. Then maybe I can't really believe God. That's what Satan did to Adam and Eve. Maybe things will really happen to me. They really can harm me, that God is not ordained. Maybe the Word of God is not to be trusted if there is no first cause. Do you see why Satan took it away from them? Because their entire relationship was based in the first cause of God, And without the first cause, they had no working relationship. If you don't know God loves you, you don't have anything. 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3. It doesn't matter what you appear to have, you have nothing. How do you have confidence without love? How do you have boldness without love? How do you lack insecurity without love? How do you get out of problems without love? What is your motivation to even give up sin if there is no love? There is none. If you don't have His first cause, you don't have anything. When the Word of God says, draw nigh to God in James chapter 4, He means it. Draw near to the love of God. Draw near to the Word of God. Draw near to the body. The places and things that will cause you to grow in the love of God, draw near to those. Draw near to the mercy of God in Jude 21. Draw near to the love of God. Because in that you draw near to your first cause. Let God's first cause govern your first cause. Let that be your motivation. Now, you will not have that as your motivation if you have elements of self-orientation. Matthew 10 tells us that if we want to follow Christ, we have to deny ourselves and then pick up our cross. Deny yourself means don't be self-oriented. That necessarily requires humility. Because your opinion, your thought, your understanding, your analysis is no longer top dog. But then your opinion, your thought, your analysis, your understanding were never real to begin with. Because God's thoughts and ways are infinitely above ours in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Your cause must be God's cause, or you don't have one. Well, I have a cause. I'm a green type person. I want everything green. I want to preserve the planet. Well, that's special. You know what the irony of it is? They say that if you don't believe in climate change, you're a climate denier. The climate has been changing for millennia. If it hasn't been, we'd still be in the ice age. It's been changing for millennia. And now it's a problem? They say we have to save the world from climate change. And how exactly are you going to do that? You know what would happen? Honestly, on a biological level, do you know what would happen if you prevented climate change? You'd kill everything. Because the ecosystem is set up on a negative feedback loop. The existence of one condition promotes the existence of the opposite condition. For example, the existence of a lot of carbon dioxide in the atmosphere promotes plant life. There's only 0.04% of carbon dioxide in the atmosphere to begin with, so it's not like you're talking a boatload. But if you cut back on the presence of carbon dioxide in the atmosphere, you have any idea what you're going to do to vegetation? You're going to cause mass starvation. Oh, but greenhouse gases, the biggest one of them is carbon dioxide, and the next one is water vapor. Well, good luck with that. It's so stupid. Honestly, why are these people into it? Because they don't have a first cause. They're looking for an identity. They're looking for a purpose. They're looking for a reason to even be here on earth. And so they grab a cause because they have no cause. I'm not saying the climate doesn't change. I'm saying the climate has been changing for millennia. And you're not going to change that because it's designed to change. You take carbon out of the atmosphere, you kill plants. You kill plants, you're going to add carbon to the atmosphere. How? The animals exhale carbon that the plants use. You put too much carbon into the atmosphere, you're going to promote plant life. You promote plant life, you're going to remove carbon from the atmosphere. Negative feedback loop. The entire ecosystem works like that because biological systems, which are the foundation of the ecosystem, work on negative feedback. You mess with the climate because you want to prevent it from changing, you're going to kill everybody because you're going to starve all of us. You won't have the ability to grow plants, no farms. And this is good? Why am I bringing that up? Because it's a practical example of why you need a first cause. Because no matter how good the cause may appear in human reasoning, if it's not God's first cause, it's going to be destructive. There are two kingdoms and two kingdoms only. And every human being will function under one of those two kingdoms. There is no other option. There is no middle ground. You're functioning in one kingdom or you're functioning in the other. The first cause, when that becomes governmental, it directs you in your function within God's kingdom. God's kingdom was established by God's first cause. Now, you can have all kinds of public hoopla about a false cause. You can have all kinds of money poured in. You can have all kinds of political influence. What you will not have is truth. Because in God's first cause, truth is established. Truth is the Word of God in John 17:17. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life in John 14. Without the first cause of God, truth is not established. Without truth, it's nothing. There's nothing. In our relationships, we always go to God's first cause. In Ezekiel 33:11, "As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel?" In Luke 9:10, "The Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost." You know, God's first cause today is everything. God has no pleasure in that the wicked should perish, but that they turn from their wicked ways and live. How often do Christians restore people? They are the only ones out to restore people. I don't mean get the alcoholic over his alcohol. That's useful and great, and I'm not against that. I think that's very, very good. If you can help an alcoholic get over alcohol, fantastic. But I mean their entire life. Only those who live in God's first cause will restore people. Only those who live in God's first cause bring redemption. Only those who live in God's first cause will approach a sinner with grace. Only those who live in God's first cause will see somebody struggling, and instead of judging them, they will love them. Because that's God's first cause. People knock churches, they knock Christians, but how many non-Christians save prostitutes from prostitution? Maybe there's a few here and there, but that's commonplace in churches. How many places do you see where broken lives and broken souls are completely healed, completely redeemed, and completely restored? That only happens in churches that have God's first cause. Only through God's first cause can anything like that be possible. You know, you can go out there, you can judge all you like. But Jesus didn't come to judge. Jesus came with the first cause. That first cause in John 3:17 was not judgment. That first cause in verse 16 was love. He came to love. Jeremiah 31:3. The sinner is drawn to God by loving kindness. Not a 10-step program, although those can be useful, I'm not denying their use. Not some sort of a self-help trip. Not a religious striving. But by loving kindness. The first cause of God is irresistible. And when a sinner meets God's first cause, the result is salvation. Now, there are people who will say, well, I don't believe this. Because quite frankly, the world is in a wicked way. This is not the first time the world is in a wicked way. Ezekiel said, turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel? You know, you could say that to the world today. Turn from your wicked ways. Why should you die? And it's not any human being that will be doing this. It will be God. Turn from your wicked ways. You want to go into transgenderism? Turn from your wicked ways. You want to go from homosexuality is just an alternative lifestyle because they're born this way. We don't hate homosexuals. We love the people. We'll do anything we can to help them. But their sin is still sin and their choices are still choices. By the way, biologically speaking, no one on earth has ever born a homosexual. Not one. The very same mechanism, which is located on the Y chromosome or the absence of the Y chromosome, the very same mechanism that determines your physical gender, not the one assigned at birth, but the one that you actually possess all your life, you can't change it any more than you can change your genetics. Gender is a genetic issue, not a choice issue, not a I feel like issue. God bless those kids who get confused, but we know very well, and psychologists tell us, they can be helped and they can be restored and they can be completely productive and fruitful and content and satisfied in their life. And by the way, the psychologists are also telling us that these surgeries on these kids do not save lives, they promote suicidal behaviors. So don't give me that garbage. These things are all outside of God's first cause. Now, I'm all in favor of the positive work of pharmaceuticals, but if some pharmaceutical peddles gender-transforming drugs at $75,000 a pill, then I can't help but wonder, is there perhaps, I don't know, is there though, maybe, another motivation going on? I don't know. I just can't help but wonder. Why should you die? That's what God asks. Why should you die? Turn from your wicked ways and live. I find pleasure in that. And by the way, you will find pleasure in that. And then somebody says, well, I don't believe in God. Well, Psalm 14 verse 1 and Psalm 53 verse 1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. These people who've never died
say, well, I don't believe in God.
Well, you know what? The people who have died and the doctors bring them back says, oh, yes, there is a God. Oh, yes, there is a heaven. And oh, yes, there is a hell. And we've seen it. Jesus said nobody's ascended into heaven. That's in his time. Since then, people have. But there is one who's come down from heaven, and he's given you his witness. Why should you die? Today in the world, political world, God says to them, why should you die? Nobody's going to do it to you. It's not some person. It's God that's going to do it to you. You get into stuff like communism, absence of freedom. Communism is blatantly ungodly. It's the denial of biblical principles left and right. You get into corporate greed. You get into these worldly things, this green stuff, trying to manipulate people. You get into political corruption, selling out your country for a buck. And there's not just one politician who's done that. There's a boatload. You get into these things that are so corrupt. And God said, why should you die? Why should you die? Why do you want to oppose God? Well, that one congressman put it well. He said, well, Congress is not concerned with the will of God. Well, that's the first honest thing you've said in your career. Unfortunately, he's right about that one all too often. Thank God for the ones who are concerned with the will of God. But why should you die? Well, I don't believe that. You're a fool. Thus says the Lord. Why should you die? Nobody wants you to die. You know what you could do for the country? And this is true in every country, whether it's America or Russia or China or France or Puerto Rico or Spain or Thailand or any other country on this planet. You know what the best thing you could do? Turn from your wicked ways. It's amazing to me how popular godly leaders are. You would think the politicians would figure this out. The godlier you are, the more political support you get. It's astonishing. The godlier you are, the more political support you get. Why is that? Because God loves people. And if you're godly, you'll act accordingly in your leadership. Because God loves people. I like that Italian prime minister. Her motto, God, fatherland, family. More power to her. Absolutely more power to her. Wish Europe was filled with people like her in the leadership positions. More power to her. And they say she might be the only one left by next year since there's so many elections going on. More power to her. Why? Because God is love. God has a first cause, and even in something as tangible and secular as politics, or the tangible, physical, material world, the first cause holds. Why should you die by stepping out of God's first cause? Because that's the only way to step out of wickedness, Jeremiah 31:3. So why should you die? In 2 Corinthians 5:18, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us a ministry of reconciliation. He gave us His first cause. The source of our first cause is our reconciliation to Him. Then it continues in verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are the ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's the first cause. That is the throne of God's first cause. We are ambassadors of Christ. That means we are ambassadors of the throne of grace. The throne of a first cause. We are ambassadors of the love of God. We represent the love of God to a lost and dying world. Only if I love, will I live in God's first cause. I talk about politicians. I don't like their policies, but I love their soul. And I don't care if it's Biden, Trump, Kennedy, somebody altogether different. I don't care if it's the Chinese premier or the Russian president or somebody altogether different. I don't care if it's the French prime minister. I don't care who it is. Their policies are not the issue in this respect. Their soul needs God's first cause. That's why God said, love your enemies. Their soul needs God's first cause. Because through God's first cause, they'll be drawn by His loving kindness to be reconciled to Him themselves. And when that reconciliation takes place and they have the opportunity to grow in the grace and the knowledge and the love of God, then they also will manifest God's first cause. May not like what they do, but I sure love their soul. Christ doesn't like what they do. That's why He said, why should you die? But He sure loves their soul. In this manner, God manifested His love, His first cause. That He sent His uniquely begotten Son, so that anybody who believes in Him will not perish, will not die, but have eternal life. What do we do for these people? We pray for them. How do you love somebody you can't meet? Prayer. You pray for them. I don't believe in political activism. I don't believe in protests. I believe in prayer. And I understand people who get into activism and so on, and they certainly have the right to protest. But nothing is as powerful as prayer. You want to change whichever politician? Pray for them. Because then you'll bring them God's first cause. God's first cause is not resistible. You want to change corruption? You do it through prayer. Even if you want to change governments, you do it through prayer. You don't do it through upheaval and violence and revolution. You do it through prayer. You want to change this green stuff? You do it through prayer. Because prayer is powerful. Much more powerful than anything the world has to offer. Prayer is powerful. God's first cause must be our government. Or we have no cause at all. Amen? If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."